You turn with me over to Acts chapter 25. We're going to begin in verse 23 this morning. Acts 25. Sorry, the PowerPoint wasn't right. That's my fault. I didn't get that changed for the guys in the sound booth, so don't look at them. It's all me. It's my fault. Acts 25, starting in verse 23, and we're going to read into chapter 26 up to verse 18. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. But since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. Agrippa said to Paul, You are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, while I was so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will show to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and for the encouragement and strength that it provides. I pray that you would further equip us this day, that we would learn from the Apostle Paul's example, that you would bolster by your grace courage within us to share our faith, to share the gospel with people around us. Please use our church as we're meant to be used, as a light shining in a dark place in the midst of a community that needs to hear about Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You be seated. Well, last week, we were left with a bit of a cliffhanger. Paul had just gone through yet another trial, this time before Festus, the newly appointed governor in that area. And at the conclusion of Paul's defense, he made an appeal to be judged by Caesar himself. And Festus agrees to send Paul. But before he can send Paul away, King Agrippa comes to town, desiring to show his respects to the newly appointed governor, Festus. But when he comes to town, he hears a little bit about Paul and wants to hear Paul for himself. And so Paul, in the text that we see before us today, is given yet another opportunity to testify in a court of law. In a sermon entitled Testify, we're going to look at three aspects that give rise to bearing witness to Jesus Christ, that give rise to us giving our testimony. The first point is the occasion to testify. The occasion to testify. Sometimes we're given an audience we didn't assemble. Sometimes we're given an audience that we didn't assemble, arising from an occasion that we didn't ask for. Sometimes we're given an audience we didn't assemble that arises from an occasion that we didn't ask for. Paul had been warned by several Christians while en route to Jerusalem that persecution would be waiting for him there in that city. But Paul had responded to all those warnings saying, "I'm ready and willing to be arrested for the name of Jesus. I'm even willing and ready to die for the sake of Christ, if that's what the Lord should have for me." Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was wanting to be arrested, nor was he wanting to be put to death on ridiculous charges. Paul had been unjustly kept in prison for 2 years by the previous governor, Felix. And now, while Festus is wanting to come to some conclusion on Paul's case with some amount of rapidness, it was evident that Festus, like Felix before him, was falling victim to at least some amount of a desire to please the people. It appears that both governors are not allowing just justice to be the basis by which decisions are being made, but political expediency is coming into the equation. They want the Jewish leadership to be happy with them, because if the Jewish leadership are happy, then that will make their government run more smoothly. It'll keep unrest and rebellion at a minimum. And these governors don't want issues with Caesar. Because if Rome hears that there's problems in that district, then the governor gets replaced. And this is exactly what had happened with Felix. Paul had already been tried by Felix, and now he's also been tried by Festus. And arising from these less than desirable conditions, Paul keeps getting another and another and another opportunity to testify. And now here we see at the end of chapter 25 and throughout chapter 26 that Paul is given yet another opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. King Agrippa had come to visit Festus, and being given the rundown on the Apostle Paul, you get the idea here that King Agrippa's like, "I just got to hear this guy for myself. Like, can I please have a meeting with him?" And so Festus says, "Yeah, sure, I'll set it up tomorrow." King Agrippa, with his sister Bernice, enter the auditorium with great pomp, we're told, joined by military commanders and prominent men of the city. The word translated, by the way, pomp, here in our English Bibles, comes from the Greek word phantasia, from which we get the word fantastic or fantasy. And that word is actually an interesting one because it probably gets to the real meaning of things that are going on here. King Agrippa isn't any really huge big shot, but he came in with all of the pageantry and all of the pomp and circumstance, all of the decadence of wealth and power. But you know that all of that ultimately is just fleeting, just a fantasy, just a vapor. That whole pageantry, all that pomp is just here for a moment and then gone. At Festus's order, after all of this big ceremony has happened, Paul is brought into the auditorium, and we can be sure that Paul's appearance is a stark contrast to that of all the dignitaries and all the pompous showiness of King Agrippa and all the prominent men and all of the military commanders and all of their, I'm sure, best uniforms. Here comes Paul in chains into the auditorium. And here we have an occasion which Paul didn't purposefully put together, but is nonetheless given to Paul by God's all-wise, overruling providence. Remember, Jesus had told Ananias, when Ananias was a little bit sketchy about going to tell this Saul the gospel. Remember, Ananias at first tells Jesus, "What are you talking about? That guy is like persecuting Christians. You want me to go to him and tell him the gospel? What? You got to be kidding me." And Jesus says to Ananias, "No, you will go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear witness before Gentiles, the sons of Israel, and kings." Kings are mentioned specifically there. So we know by a specific, obviously all things play out by God's ultimate sovereign will and purpose and prerogative. But here we have a specific example of it. Jesus tells Ananias, "Paul will bear witness for me before kings." And now Paul bears witness before King Agrippa, but through a circumstance that he himself wouldn't have asked for otherwise. This unlawful arrest on trumped up charges that have no substantiation, no evidence, no proof. And yet these are the circumstances which he did not choose, and yet God would work through to bring about the airing of the gospel before a king. You see how God can orchestrate the most unusual events, even working through the evil intentions of wicked men to afford his servants moments to bear witness to what Jesus has done. This happens not only in history, dear friends, but can happen in our own very lives. Things that you would have never asked for. Circumstances and trials and difficulties and persecutions that you would have never hoped for or asked for that might give rise to a unique opportunity to bear witness to Christ. So Festus, having called the assembly, sets the stage for this hearing. He says this, "King Agrippa, and everyone present here today, you see this," that's literally how it reads, this man, assumed, "about whom all the crowds of the Jews have pleaded with me, both in Jerusalem and here, crying out that this man should no longer live. But I found him to be deserving, have done nothing deserving of death. However, since he's appealed to Caesar, I'm going to send him off to Caesar. But I have no specific charges to write to Caesar. So I've brought Paul out here today in order that through this little examination that we're about to have, and especially by your counsel, King Agrippa, I might have something to write." Think about that for justice for a moment. "I'm about to send you off to the Supreme Court of the land, and I don't know what the charges are against you." Now, this is actually a lie. You understand, this is actually a lie. Festus knows what the charges are. They're just empty. He knows what he's being charged with by the Jewish people, but there's no evidence. There's no proof. There's some religious dispute as far as Festus can figure out, but there's certainly nothing done that's been deserving of death. So here he is trying to figure out the charge. He has an arrested prisoner, and he's looking for a reason to send him to the highest court in the land, to send him right before Caesar's court itself. He says, "It seems to me absurd," you think? "It seems absurd to me to send a prisoner to Caesar and not tell Caesar why he's being sent." This all reiterates that Paul is not being kept under arrest by any just cause. He hopes that, here Festus hopes that King Agrippa might be able to weigh in on the case and come up with some good reason that he might give to Caesar. That word there, it seemed absurd to me. The word there also be translated illogical. It's actually the Greek word alagos. Alagos. Not with logic. Not logical. Unreasonable. Absurd. It seemed ridiculous for me to send Paul without having good reason to tell Caesar. Here is a situation which Paul certainly wasn't planning, and yet it is this occasion in which he bears witness to the greatness of Jesus. You see, Paul was great at seizing the moment for the sake of the gospel, even in the midst of the most absurd things. This whole thing is absurd. The whole thing is illogical. And meanwhile, God is working in the midst of it to allow Paul to have a hearing with King Agrippa. And not only does he have to beg for King Agrippa, Agrippa wants to hear Paul. He wants to hear Paul. He's assembled with everybody. All of the big shots are there in the room. And there comes lonely little prisoner Paul. But Paul comes with great power and strength because of the Lord within him. I've encouraged us all over the past few weeks to look at situations like these with new eyes, to ask God to give us a new perspective when we face difficulties and any other situation that we would otherwise not have picked for ourselves, and consider how it might be turned into a gospel-centered conversation, how it might be turned into an occasion to testify. There are so many times in our life when difficult things come that our knee-jerk reaction is to complain or whine or be upset about it. What a difference would be made in this world by us Christians if we, instead of responding that way, looked for an opportunity in the midst of it to give glory to God. Looked for an opportunity to ask the question, I know that nothing comes apart from your providential will, Lord. So what is it that you want me to do in this? What is it that you have, that you've been planning this for? Who is it that I'm to talk to? What is it that I'm to do? You see, it's one thing to give thanks to Jesus when you receive blessings, but what about when events seem to turn against you? To borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? How should we then live when things become difficult, when trials amass, when we're even held on unjust reasons? We must be ready for unexpected moments, remembering that the moments that we don't expect are still planned by our great and good God and Savior, right? You might not have planned it, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't planned. You didn't see it coming, but that doesn't mean that no one saw it coming. These events that have happened are going in accordance with God's sovereign will. And God is at work in all things, even those things, dear friends, which you don't plan. Can I just tell you this, especially for the planners in here? Some of you are more like fly by the seat of your pants, and so planning doesn't really bug you. But for people who really like to plan, and thank the Lord that we've got a mix of all those people within our church, for those of you who really like to plan, usually when things don't go according to plan, you're all the more upset, right? People who are more flexible don't really care. They never had a plan to start. But for those of us who have plans and like plans, this can be exceedingly difficult, right? So how do we respond when things don't go according to plan? We recognize that our God is working out his plan. It might not have been your plan, but it's never ever been about you anyway. It's been about him and him fulfilling his plans. So we need to take this perspective and consider how we might use those occasions which we otherwise wouldn't have asked for. But I also have to mention this. Sometimes we make an occasion to assemble an audience. There are times when we haven't done anything, but there are other times in which we make an occasion with the purpose of assembling an audience arising from our desire to make much about Jesus. Well, we must use every opportunity presented to us to tell others about Christ and be ready for whatever is thrown our way as much as we are able. We ought to actively work to share the gospel with others. So note this. There's part of this that says sometimes you'll be set in a situation and you'll have an assembly of people and be given an opportunity to share the gospel. Don't neglect that opportunity. Make use of it. But that does not mean then that we just all wait around passively for the assembly to happen. Well, I never shared the gospel because nobody ever came around. No, that's also not true. We must work both sides of this. There'll be times when you didn't ask for it, and here's the opportunity, and we need to be ready for it. But then there's the rest of the time, we should be actively pursuing opportunities by which we might testify to the greatness of Jesus. And this means at times thinking creatively and working purposefully to arrange occasions for gospel presentation. Here I want to quickly say again, thank you to everyone for your help with this past week's Vacation Bible School, Operation Arctic. By God's grace and the provision of talents and service within this church and even others, in the case of the decorations that were provided to us by another gentleman who lives in another city, and that Hannah and her dad graciously transporting them down to us, we've been provided with many opportunities this past week to share the gospel with children. And on Thursday night, several of you were here for that. We had an opportunity to share the gospel and get to know parents of those kids as well. We had some record attendance days this week, thanks to everyone's flexibility and being able to open up VBS and just charging nothing this year and just saying, come one, come all throughout the week. And we're so excited about that. And I just want to make this statement. What happened this last week with VBS for our church must be just the beginning. This must be just the beginning for us. I'd like for our church to begin brainstorming new and different ways to set up occasions for evangelism. We need to be ready for the occasions we would never ask for, but we need to be diligent about making occasions and providing opportunities and actively pursuing people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've heard of a church in our area that's been setting up neighborhood block parties and providing food in an effort to get to know neighbors and look for opportunities to share Jesus. The way they're doing it is a group of people just go over to somebody's house. They start barbecuing out in the front yard, and they just go, free food, come on out. And people just kind of come out and smell the barbecue and come and join it, and they get to know their neighbors. I'd like for us to start to become more and more creative and purposeful about creating opportunities for telling others about Jesus. I also want you to be aware that we're going to be putting together an outreach team very soon. They'll be given the task of considering additional ways in which we can reach out to this community with the message of the gospel and provide our congregation with additional tools to do just that. If you're interested in helping our team, please let me know. Send me an email or tell me before you leave today. I'll make sure that I get your name down so that way I can let you know when we're going to get together and start having some meetings and talking about how we can further equip and help the church in this very vital role that we have both in this community and across the world. Okay, so an occasion then gives rise to an invitation, and that's point two, the invitation to testify. And we see this in the first three verses of chapter 26. You see, sometimes we're provided a platform from which to testify. Sometimes we are invited to share the gospel. King Agrippa tells Paul, you are allowed to speak for yourself. King Agrippa just like opened up the opportunity here for the Apostle Paul. He's like rip-roaring and ready to go, right? Really? You are allowed. You are permitted. Speak for yourself, Paul. And we're told that Paul begins apologizing. Now, the word there in the Greek, apologeo, apologize. We get apologize from that. But understand that what the word actually means is to make a defense, okay? So Paul begins apologizing. Now, when we usually think of apologize, we're like, apologize to your brother for what you did, you know, and it's like, oh, well, this is what it, no, I want you to say sorry. That's what we normally think about apologizing. But understand the actual word from the Greek originally meant to give a defense, to give a reason, to explain why what has happened has happened. And that's what Paul is doing. He's making a defense, not only a legal defense, but inherently a gospel defense by asking King Agrippa to patiently attend to what he's about to say. And then he tells King Agrippa that he's exceedingly happy that someone who's familiar with Jewish customs and Jewish controversies is going to be weighing in on the case. This is really a unique thing. He uses the word happy or blessed. It's the same word that we had read from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, 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 blessed. And then he gets down to Matthew 5, verse 10, and he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, that word connection is purposeful. Paul here says, Jesus says, I actually like the word happy here because sometimes blessed we don't get. Jesus says, happy are you when people insult you. What? That doesn't make sense. Happy are you when you're insulted. Happy are you when you are persecuted. Happy are you when you're falsely accused of things you didn't do. What? But meanwhile, that's what Paul exactly says here. I'm happy today to give a defense before you, Agrippa. I've been falsely accused. I'm here on trumped up charges. There's no evidence. There's no proof to any of this. But I'm happy. I'm happy to share with you the message of Jesus. I'm here not because I've done something wrong. You see, why Paul could have joy is because he wasn't there because he was a criminal. He was there because he had done something right. He was bearing witness to Jesus. He was there because of his connection with Jesus, not for any other reason. He says, I'm happy to tell you about why I'm here, King Agrippa. Sometimes you'll be asked similarly to share what you believe. There might be an occasion where you're talking with someone on a plane or at the park or a coworker or a neighbor, and they just ask you flat out, what is it that you believe? You have any beliefs about God? And man, that's an open door, right? A wonderful open opportunity. There are times when our behavior or our actions or our demeanor or our response to situations will cause people to ask us, why are you different? What's going on here? And we need to be ready in those moments, not just to say, well, you're welcome, or yeah, sure, that's just how I am. No, we need to be ready in such moments to give a reason, to make a defense, again, 1 Peter 3:15, to apologize, to give a reason to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that's in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to be ready to apologize, to explain the gospel when people ask us a reason for the hope that we maintain. We need to prepare ourselves for moments of invitation like these. You see, Paul was given a wonderful opportunity to testify, and he takes King Agrippa up on it. So here's my question to you. Here's a first step for all of us. Make sure you're ready. If you're asked that specific question, what must I do to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? Why do you go to church? We should be ready for those questions. And if you're not ready for those questions, start praying through that. Come talk to me. I'd love to sit down and help equip you and prepare you better to be able to answer questions like these. Paul is given that kind of invitation, and you might be given similar ones. We need to be ready for them. But again, can I just also say, not all situations play out that way. Sometimes you'll be given an invitation, but there are other times in which we need to build a platform from which to testify. Sometimes we'll be given a platform, but there are other times in which we need to do some building. We need to do some work to develop the platform from which we can then bear witness. Is it times in which we need to work to turn a situation into a time to testify? This might involve elaborate preparations over weeks or months. This might be like a VBS event, for example. But it might be something as simple as working on some conversation turners. I'll get back to that in just a moment. As we've been working through Acts, the Lord has been impressing on my heart the need not only for our church to grow in evangelism, but just being flatly honest with you all, for me to grow in personal evangelism. It's one thing to proclaim the gospel here in a formal setting. Most of you are church family. Most of you I know love Jesus. Most of you really are, I'm preaching to the choir. People who love Jesus, we love to hear about Jesus, right? It's a different thing when you're on the street, an impromptu conversation, and turning the corner and presenting the gospel there. And that's something that I have a lot of growth to do. I kind of chuckle at the Lord's providence in these things. On Wednesday, after vacation Bible school, my wife told me, as we were standing in the front foyer, she was about to go to lunch, and I was about to go out to my truck to go join them for lunch, and she tells me that there's an ABC pest control truck that's stuck in the parking lot. He's up here in this front, he's like literally on our entrance ramp, between the ramp, and get this, two flat tires. Both tires on the right side of his truck completely flat, completely blown out. Both tires blown out. And he's sitting right on the, in between the ramp. So it's also a difficult spot. And you can see the guy kind of struggling out there. And Leah said, he's really having a hard time fixing those flats. It's partly probably because of the position of the truck. Partly also because, why do car manufacturers give you junky tools to fix flats? I mean, stuff doesn't work. I mean, you might as well not even include it. It doesn't even work at all. So anyway, so he's trying out there. And so I'd love to tell you this is like a hero story, but I have to just tell you this is me in that moment. Me in that moment said to my wife, it's hot outside. I don't want to get sweaty. I'll be sweaty all the rest of the day. I don't have a change of clothes up here. I'm supposed to come back up here and work after we eat. I'm hungry. I'm playing out every rationalization as to why I don't need to go out there and help this guy. And she just kind of, okay, he looks like he's really struggling. Then she just kind of walked away. And I'm looking out there at the door, and I'm like, oh. So I'm like, my heart is horrible. I'm begrudging inside. And the only thing I can think is like, You know, you think we're at VBS. We're talking about Jesus this whole week, right? I mean, this should be the easiest, obvious. The guy's right there on our front doorstep, but I'm not wanting to go out there. And so I go out there and I talk to him, and he's really struggling. I said, you know, I've actually got a shop jack in my truck and an actual crossbar lug nut thing. We can actually get those lugs off, and we actually get the, he's like, oh, you do? So I went and got it, brought it out there. Sure enough, got sweaty and all that stuff. That was going to happen. You know, some trial, some difficulty, right? And what's so fascinating about this, yeah. So what's fascinating about the whole thing is that because the guy has two flat tires, how many spares do you carry? So after we fix the first tire, he's waiting for a guy to show up with the second, which guess what gives me an opportunity to do? A whole lot of time. A whole lot of time with this guy. As we started to talk, I came to realize that he's working ABC just on the side. He's working on his master's degree in physical therapy. And God had done something in my life about 2 years ago, as you will remember, with an Achilles tendon problem. Isn't it fascinating how God weaves things together? I was able to share with him, you know, I was greatly impacted by work of physical therapists. After having surgery, I had about 6 to 8 months of physical therapy with my Achilles tendon. And I'm so thankful for the work that they did. You're engaging yourself in a good work, really help people. And then he ended up sharing his own story. He played football, and he had hurt himself and had gone through physical therapy, but he lost his scholarship and everything else at that point. But he was hoping to help other people with that. About that time, his other guy shows up, kind of a gruffer individual. And I just was able, right before they left, I said, do you guys have a church home? You know, I happen to know one. You're in the parking lot of one right now. And they blew off the question, like wouldn't even respond to it. Like, they did, like literally said nothing. And I said, well, you know, even more importantly, do you guys know Jesus? And the guy I was talking to said, oh yeah, I do for sure. And the other guy just and grabbed his stuff. It wasn't a huge gospel presentation. I didn't get to do all that much with him. But there's a seed planted. It was rough. It wasn't wonderful. I can play back the conversation 100 times, and there's ways I should have done it even better. But here's the thing. We need to become transparent and real with one another and work at this together. Be a fellow struggler like me. Sometimes in the moment, it's tough. It's hard. Sometimes making the transitions can even be difficult. So I thought what I would do real quickly is share with you a couple of transitions that Will Metzger shares in his book, Tell the Truth. This is a great book. If you want a book on evangelism, it's really robust, gives some good application, but also has some good illustrations and ways to go about it. I really highly recommend this book. Several years ago, we actually had done a study on this, but it was like literally probably 12 years ago or something like that. But Tell the Truth by Will Metzger. And you can take a look at the book afterward if you want to. You can borrow it from me if you want. But he has some conversation turners that I wanted to share with you just to kind of get your mind thinking. Because I think one of the hard things that happens is we don't want to just sound programmatic, like acting like as if people isn't, a person isn't a person. Talk to them as people. People can tell if you're just like, there's some project. Talk to them as a real person. But here's some really great ideas for ways to turn conversations towards a message of the gospel, talking about Jesus. So here's an example. Imagine a situation where someone comes to you and complains about developments in the world or among certain people. So maybe you could respond to that like this. So this is like when they're talking about politics or anything else. You say, why do you think that people do such terrible things? What do you think God thinks of that? It was interesting for me, what made the transition to talking about the church and about Jesus was when I mentioned my Achilles tendon, all I did is inserted one little phrase. And I'm so thankful that God has provided modern medicine. I probably would have been a cripple for the rest of my life otherwise. And with that, I've transitioned, and now I'm talking about the Lord in a very natural, conversational way. Another way, someone thanks you for helping them. You say, you're welcome. I want to help people. My perspective on life really changed when I met Jesus. Can I tell you a little bit about him? I mean, they just thank you for helping them, right? So now you can transition to sharing a little bit more about Christ. Someone asks you, how about this one? What do you do? We get that question all the time, right? Especially guys, right? What's your job? What's your occupation? What you need to do is creatively think about your job and transition it away from just like naming a company towards how what you do makes an impact for God's kingdom. You need to think about it that way. For example, if you're a scientist, use an example of a scientist. I'm involved in figuring out the structure of God's universe. See that? Instead of saying I'm a scientist, he says, I'm involved in studying the structure of God's universe. So what we need to do is think about some responses that will bring that to the surface. Somebody asks you or tells you about difficulty raising children. Maybe you say something like this. Well, you know, we've had problems ourselves if you have children. But we're encouraged by what the Bible has to say about discipline and love. You want to hear about that? All of a sudden, you've transitioned into a spiritual conversation. Someone tells you of something good that's happened to them. You say, do you think God has a reason for allowing you to experience this good thing? How do you account for the good things that have happened to you? You see, people always ask why God would allow this bad thing to happen. This is just flipping it around. Huh, why do you think you're deserving of that good thing? Why do you think God does good things? Again, you're starting a conversation. These are just a couple of examples, but we need to be prepared with that and turn conversations purposefully to witnessing encounters. Okay, so an occasion gives rise to an invitation, but we'll only testify if we have good reason to do so. But here's the good news. If you're a Christian, you have good reason to testify. And I like to group our with our last point, a few reasons under two categories. So the reason to testify, point three, the reason to testify. Two subpoints I want to make here. First of all, testify because Jesus is worthy of praise. Testify because Jesus is worthy of praise. It's so important that we keep a God-centered purpose in all evangelistic efforts. We share the gospel ultimately for God and His glory. We ultimately share the gospel because God saved us by the gospel, God commands us to tell the gospel, and God is glorified in our telling the gospel. Note, the God-centric reason, this must be your primary driving factor for sharing the gospel, otherwise you will not do it. It must be for God, for His glory, for what He's done for you, because He's saved you, because He commands you to do it, because He's glorified in it, because He gives you purpose in it. Let me break those down quickly. Testify because you have a Savior. Why share the gospel? Because you have a Savior. You now have a Savior. Before you didn't, but now you do. You see, often a testimony begins with some amount of BC time, right? Before Christ. This is me before Christ. Usually we do that because to understand salvation, you need to understand you're being saved from something, from somewhere, from someone. You're being saved from something, from somewhere, from someone. We need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from eternal punishment in hell. We need to be saved from Satan, or even maybe better, from ourselves. From ourselves. We're rebels and renegades. We needed rescue. So Paul tells King Agrippa that he had grown up in Jerusalem after the strictest party of the Pharisees, and he had lived out his life that way. He even sought after people who were believing and following Jesus to the point of accusing them and even voting that they be put to death. Paul goes on to say, my zeal pushed me so greatly against Jesus and against Christians that I even traveled outside of Jerusalem to foreign cities. But it was in this moment, in the midst of my persecution of Christ, that Jesus appeared to me, and everything changed. What Paul discovered was that the hope that he had fostered in his heart as a Pharisaical Jew, that there would be a resurrection one day, that there would be hope of this, and the Messiah, what he came to realize on the road to Damascus is that Jesus is that Messiah, that that resurrection comes true in him. The hope of the promise given by God to the Israelite fathers of a resurrection from the dead had come true in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God had given the Jews the long-awaited Messiah. But sadly, the Jews had rejected him, just as Paul originally had rejected Jesus. But God furnished proof of Jesus' credentials by raising Jesus from the dead. And Paul says, and I saw him myself. He spoke with me there on that road. This is why Paul must preach the gospel, because he now had a Savior. The Jesus that Paul had been persecuting had been pursuing Paul. Isn't that fascinating? The very one that Paul is vehemently angry and wants to to destroy in any way he can is the one who lovingly draws Paul to himself. And you know what? That is the picture of any Christian. Before Christ, you hated him too. You were against him until he lovingly drew you to himself. And knowing this Jesus meant sharing the news of this great Savior with others. How could Paul be silent about the most incredible, most amazing, most unique, most wonderful, most loving, most gracious, most spectacular hero ever given to man? And how can we? How can we be silent about him? There's a lot of good things that happen from our good God and Father, from whom all good things come, but there's nothing better than Jesus himself. So how can we not share Jesus with others? Testify because you have a Savior. Secondly, testify because you have a commission. You have an order. You have a task. You've been given a task. Paul had been given a task, a responsibility, a duty to preach Christ. His life had now been given meaning and purpose. Think about it this way. When we hear duty or responsibility, we almost always are like, ugh, like we don't like that word, right? But think about it this way. How many days have you had where you like did nothing and maybe you enjoyed it for a day? But go 2 days or 3 days doing nothing. How does that feel? People who are laid up because of physical reasons or medical reasons, after a while, it's hard not doing anything, right? Now, how much better is it to know that you're doing something that has eternal significance? How many things do you do in a day that have no eternal significance? How can we start to transform things that otherwise just have temporal significance and turn them eternal? Obviously, my point here is not like quit your job and just go on the street corner and share Jesus. Great if you share Jesus, but you can even do that in the midst of your job, right? How do we transform the things that we do every day and invest them with fuller significance, with eternal purpose and meaning? You see, life is ultimately wasted if it's not spent on Jesus. And there is only one act of worship that we will not get to do in heaven, that we do here on earth right now, and that is sharing Jesus with lost people. You realize that in heaven, we'll still worship Jesus, but you won't be able to share Jesus with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. You can only do that right here and now. Do you realize that? That's a unique privilege of this time, right now. You get to tell people who don't know Jesus about Jesus. So let's make the most of every opportunity to glorify God in that. Testify because you now have a Savior. Testify because you have a commission and a purpose and a reason for living. And testify because you have a true God to worship. It's important that we keep worship central to all of our actions. This is what will give you perseverance when you interact with people who don't like you or the Jesus whom you proclaim. How does Paul keep sharing Jesus with people who reject Jesus? Note this. Please hear this. The reason why Paul is able to keep preaching Jesus to people who reject Jesus is because he's doing it ultimately for Jesus, not for them. We'll get to them in a minute. But his ultimate reason is Jesus. You see, if your ultimate reason is Jesus, then even if a person is mean or hateful towards you, or even mean or hateful towards the gospel, that doesn't stop you from preaching the gospel, right? Because it's not about how mean or hateful they are. It's about how loving and wonderful Jesus is. He's the motivating factor. It's him that causes this. Now, it's good for you to ask the Lord to increase your love for others. Sometimes we do have cold hearts towards people. We'll just admit that. Sometimes we hate people. Sometimes we wish we were not around people. Sometimes we feel that way. Admit that to the Lord. Repent of that to the Lord. Ask the Lord to cause your heart to be warmed towards people. But also recognize this. It is quite possible that the coldness that you have is not merely a lack of love towards others, but a lack of love towards the Lord. For if you love the Lord as you ought, you'll be filled with his love, and that love will also spill out into people who are made in God's image. If you see every human being as one made specially in God's image, then you'll also love them, because loving them is also loving the Lord, loving God, loving Jesus. That's why these all get mashed together in 1 John as evidences that you are a Christian. You love God and you love others as well. Remember, it's not about how they treat us. It's ultimately not about me. And it's ultimately not about them. It's ultimately about him. But as a secondary reason, Considering the situation of others is helpful as well. So first reason is because of God, but the second reason is also because of others. So let's testify also because of others and their need for Jesus. Testify because they have eyes that need to be opened. They have eyes that need to be opened. Jesus told Paul that he was being sent to Jews and Gentiles to open eyes. Paul had been taught this lesson literally, right? As he was blinded on the road to Damascus, led by the hand into the city. And it's not until Ananias comes and preaches the gospel to Paul that his physical vision is healed. But for the first time, Paul sees correctly spiritually. No, that's the more important thing that happened to Paul. Not that his physical vision was restored, but that his spiritual vision is given a right view for the first time in his entire life. Paul had lived spiritually blind up to this point, but now he was on a mission to tell the truth of God's word about Jesus, that by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, other blind eyes might be opened to see. This is the miracle of what God does when he regenerates a heart, when he causes a stony heart to be replaced with a heart of flesh. When a person believes savingly in Jesus, they also are given eyes to see Jesus' glory. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that in the case of those who are unbelieving, the gospel is veiled. It says that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ. Blinded the minds of the unbelieving, they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. But God, in a miraculous thing, opens blind eyes, right? Through the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Testify, because there's eyes to be opened. Secondly, there are slaves to be set free. There are slaves to be set free. The gospel not only provides people with true vision, it gives them sight, but it also frees them from the worst type of slavery. Jesus tells Paul, you will be a witness to turn people from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. The 4th of July happened recently. We do right to celebrate the freedoms we enjoy as Americans in this country, but we do even better as Christians to celebrate an even more important freedom, a freedom that even earthly despots can't take away from us, and that is the freedom that Jesus has accomplished for us from Satan. He has freed us from his dominion. When a man or woman is saved, he or she is transferred from the kingdom of darkness, from the realm of darkness, from the authority of Satan, to the kingdom of light and adopted as children of God. 1 Corinthians 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Before you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lastly, testify because there are sinners to be made saints. There are eyes to be opened. There are slaves to be set free. There are sinners to be made saints. Through Jesus, this is the wonder of the gospel. Through Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, my sins can be forgiven. I can be cleansed, and his righteousness granted to me, and me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, made more and more into the image of Christ with every passing day. As I await the new heavens and the new earth, when we'll be given a glorified body, and there'll be no more sickness, and no more sin, and no more pain, and when all of that will be done away with, where every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, we look forward to that inheritance. That's what we get to tell people about. It's the best news ever. That's why gospel means good news. We have good news to share with others. Sarah Bareilles produced a popular song in 2010 entitled King of Anything. I can remember hearing the song, and it has this kind of like moving piano kind of chorus, and it's kind of catchy. And I remember hearing it the first time, I was like, that's kind of a catchy song. And then as I listened to the words, I'm like, oh, what is she saying? It's like one of those songs where the words don't match the tune of the song. The song she wrote purposefully in an ironic way, because in the song, she lashes out against people who have offered her unsolicited advice during her life. And it appears from some of the lyrics that it's possible that she had a particular gripe with anyone who might have shared Christ with her, although I can't be sure. Let me just read you a couple of lyrics from it and give you a couple of responses in closing. She says this in her first verse. "You've got opinions, man. We're all entitled to them, but I never asked. So let me thank you for your time and try not to waste any more of mine and get out of here fast. I hate to break it to you, babe, but I'm not drowning. There's no one here to save." Notice, Sarah doesn't think she's drowning, so she doesn't want anyone to save her. Note, a person won't understand their need for salvation if you haven't first told them the bad news, that they're a sinner under condemnation of a holy God and they justly deserve hell. They will not understand the need for Jesus if they don't see that they are not only drowning, but dead in their sins and trespasses. If you don't understand your predicament, you won't call out for a savior. She says in the second verse, "You sound so innocent, all full of good intent, swear you know best. But you expect me to jump up on board with you and ride off into your delusional sunset? I'm not the one who's lost with no direction, but you'll never see. You're so busy making masks with my name on them in all caps. You got the talking down, just not the listening." Notice, Sarah doesn't think she's lost. She doesn't feel the need for any directions from anyone. She also thinks that the solution that's being offered to her is delusional. She thinks it's a fictitious fairy tale ending that's being told to her. She also feels whoever's speaking with her needs some lessons in listening. "You've got a lot of words for me, but you're not listening to me." Note here, when you talk with people, treat them as people. Listen to what they have to say. Understand where they're at, and then proclaim truth to them. She says this in the chorus, "Who cares if you disagree? You're not me, and who made you king of anything? So you dare tell me who to be? Who died and made you king of anything?" Sarah responds to the words being shared with disgust. She's offended at this person's counsel. I find her words, though, quite interesting, because as Christians, we're not presuming to tell anyone to be anything on our authority. We aren't the king. But ironically, we proclaim the message of the gospel, which includes telling Sarah and anyone else that we can, that Jesus is the one who died. And he is the king of everything. This is what's so fantastic about the gospel, is that the King of Kings dies for rebels. The king takes the punishment for those who deserve it. And it's him, he's the king, he's the one who's commissioning us to tell others about their need for him. I'm not the king. I'm proclaiming he who is the king, who rescued me, who saved me. And he's the one who died, and he's the king of everything. She says in her bridge, which is perhaps the most telling thing about what she's actually experiencing. She says this, "All my life, I've tried to make everybody happy while I just hurt and hide, waiting for someone to tell me it's my turn to decide." It's interesting that it's in this bridge that I think we get a glimpse into what Sarah's actually doing here. She's tried all of her life to please people, and she has been unsuccessful at it. She's only been left herself hurt and wanting to run and hide away. So she doesn't want to hear anybody else's advice. She doesn't want to try to please anyone else. She says that she's longing for an opportunity to make a decision. Oh, I wish Sarah was here right now. Sarah, what's so incredible is that by God's grace, this is precisely what Jesus, through his disciples, implore you to do, to make a decision, to repent of your sin, to call upon Jesus to save you, because you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And what's so glorious is that you can be forgiven. Jesus will ultimately heal all the hurts you felt throughout all of your life, and he'll bring you not to a delusional sunset, but to a true and forever happy ending. What's better than that? You see, occasions to testify abound. Actively pursue invitations to share Jesus with others, because we have every good reason to do so. Some, like Sarah, might be offended. They might even write about it in a song that they write. Recognize this, dear friends. The message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. It is offensive because you end up telling them that they are in need of a Savior. They are sinners worthy of judgment. But you're telling them the truth when you tell them that. And you also have the opportunity then to also apply the right medicine. To not give them a sugar pill, but to give them the actual medicine of the gospel. That God in his love and grace has sent his son Jesus to die for sinners such as you and me. In those moments, dear friends, let's trust God with the results. And let's worship him in being ready to testify. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us. And we thank you for Jesus most of all. I pray that you would equip us all the better today and in the coming weeks and months and years, however long you might tarry before coming. We know that it's all according to your sovereign plan. You're coming at just the right moment. In the meantime, though, may we make the most of every opportunity. Equip us to share the gospel with neighbors, friends, family, and even those who break down on the side of the road. Help us to be better at this than we have been. Strengthen us. But Lord, help us not to become discouraged and to give up in the effort, but to keep working hard because you are worth it and people need to hear about you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.